I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Eventually, we'll be looking at verses 22 to 29, but to begin with, I want you to look with me at verse 27. So, Acts 17 and verse 27. Acts 17, verse 27 says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. I want you to think about that. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That's a tremendous promise. You seek after God, you're going to find him. He's not far away. You're going to find him if you seek after him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. I ask, Lord, that you just give us an understanding this morning. Direct us by your Holy Spirit into all truth and forgive us anything that would stand in the way of your moving and working in our presence. Now, Lord, help us to just set aside those thoughts, those worries, those cares, those things we need to do later today or tomorrow morning or in the near future, those things that we have to plan for the distant future, all of the things that have happened and gone wrong in the last week or month or this year. We just pray that you'd bless and help us to set all that aside and just focus upon you for these few minutes that we have together. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, an event occurred, I'm sure all of you heard about it, the like of which had not been seen for approximately 57 years. Human beings launched out into space and circled behind the moon. And this time, they went farther than the Apollo 8 crew did in 1968. I want to say something about that Apollo 8 mission that maybe you knew, maybe you hadn't heard about. The pilot on this latest mission is an outspoken Christian. He said so. I hope you heard that and some of the things he said. But on the Apollo 8 mission, the first time human beings had seen the backside of the moon, and as they went around the moon and came back to see what they called Earthrise, as they came around and they saw the Earth, they didn't see the Earth in the backside of the moon, came around the moon and they saw the Earth. They radioed back to Earth, one astronaut radioed back to Earth and said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I have on my desk a framed postage stamp that was issued in commemoration of that. And it is a genuine U.S. Postal Service stamp. And it says on it, in the beginning, God. Isn't that something? And then on this mission, the pilot had quite a few words of testimony to share, and thank God for that. The total journey for the Artemis II was 675,000 miles. Can you imagine that? 675,000 miles. The moon itself is on average 238,855 miles from Earth, or round numbers, 239,000 miles from Earth. According to the official NASA website, quote, under Artemis, NASA will send astronauts on increasingly difficult missions to explore more of the moon for scientific discovery, economic benefits, and to build on our foundation for the first crewed, C-R-E-W-E-D, not C-R-U, C-R-E-W-E-D, the first crewed mission to Mars. This was a lead up to going to Mars, is what they're saying. Again, the official national website says Mars remains our horizontal goal for human exploration. Now, I've already sent unmanned spacecraft to Mars more than once. And I remember a few years ago, the Mars rover was up there, and there was a big headline. Pretty sure I shared this at the time it happened. Big headline that said the Mars rover had found a crash spacecraft on Mars. And it did. And you read that headline, you think, oh, well, now there's your proof of UFOs, beings from other planets, so forth, because it found a crashed spacecraft on Mars. And it did. You know what it found? The one that took it to Mars. That's what it found. Honest truth, I'm not making that up. That was the crashed spacecraft. But depending on what time of year that a mission to Mars would happen is going to make a big difference. Same source, a Mars trip would take 6 to 7 months to reach the planet. How many of you want to go? You're going to take you 6 to 7 months just to get there. A Mars trip would take 6 to 7 months to reach the planet. Depending on where Mars would be in its orbit around the sun, so what time of year you go, Mars could be anywhere from 33 million to 250 million miles from Earth one way. You want to go at the right time of year. You really do. An astronaut crew would spend about 500 days on Mars and then make the return trip. So the entire journey would be more than 2 years in duration. So if you want to go, you're going to sign up for 2 years of your life out in space. Who wants to sign up? Oh, I see a hand. Okay, maybe two. All right, is your hand up? You'll go? Okay, well, let them know. I don't know if they're hiring, but maybe they are. The NASA website stated that the first mission could occur as early as 2035. Now, that's not that far away. That's the NASA website, said the first mission to Mars could occur as early as 2035, but SpaceX said it could be as early as 2028. That's only 2 years from now. Are they doing it to you? I don't know, folks. I'm just reading to you what I found. So will there ever be human beings on the planet Mars? I don't know. I'm not going to say it's not possible. As I was reading about plans to go to Mars, I couldn't help but wonder, not only will there ever be human beings on Mars, but if there are, will there ever be a preacher on Mars? I know I'm probably the only person that ever thought about that, but I did. I don't know that either. But I do know that a preacher has already preached a sermon on Mars. I know most of you are ready to leave right now, but please don't. Stay with me. The events of Acts chapter 17 take place about 19 to 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. The setting for the beginning of this chapter is Thessalonica or Thessalonica. And Paul and Silas are there for the first time to make a presentation of the gospel. The folks there had not had the gospel before. The message of salvation was well received by some of the Greek people, but the leaders of the synagogue weren't as receptive. In verse 6, it says this, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Those men who've turned the world, who is they talking about? Paul and Silas. Said they turned the world upside down. They went on. And they decided, they took Paul and Silas to the rulers of the city, brought legal charges against them. And if you look at verses 10 to 14, it may not be on your screen, but look there. "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea." They were getting them out of town and sending them to another town. Now that is a pretty good distance away from Thessalonica to Berea. And they get there, it's about 45 miles away, so they didn't get there in one night. But verse 11 says, "These, the people at Berea, were more noble than those at Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so." Now understand that. This is in a synagogue at Berea. And the people in the synagogue, when they heard Paul and Silas preaching the gospel, they went and searched the scriptures to see if what Paul and Silas were saying was true. Can I recommend that to you? That's a good policy. when you hear a preacher, any preacher, including the one that's standing here right now, and you're not sure if what you're hearing is accurate, search the scriptures. See if it lines up with the Bible. Now I want you to stop and think a minute. Those people in the synagogue at Berea, what scriptures did they search? They didn't search Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They didn't search the Acts of the Apostles. They searched the Old Testament. And they searched in the Old Testament to see if what they were hearing was true. Now that's not a bad policy at all. Actually, I recommend it. Verse 12, therefore many of them did what? Believed. Many of them believed. They searched the scriptures. They heard the message of the gospel. They searched the scriptures. They found it was true. And therefore many of them believed. Many of who? The people in the synagogue at Berea. Not the people in the synagogue at Thessalonica. They were not happy with the message. But the people in the synagogue at Berea were happy. Because they found that they heard the truth about Messiah. Verse 12 again, therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So the people of the synagogue and a good number of the Greek people believed. Look at the contrast between verse 12 and 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So they'd already brought legal charges against Jason and others who had become believers there in Thessalonica. And how did that turn out? Well, they got fined. The city authorities fined them, Jason and the others who aren't named. So these people hear that, oh, we didn't get Paul and Silas. They were the main perpetrators. They were the one preaching this strange doctrine about this Jesus Christ being crucified and risen again and being the Messiah and the Savior and all that. So they make a 45-mile journey to stir up people against him again. Because the people in Berea were believing. And what confirmed their belief was they searched the scriptures. Now, that's not our main thrust this morning, but I want you to get the background here. So verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So Silas and Timotheus, we were talking about him in Sunday school this morning. They stayed there a little bit longer. But Paul, they got him away. Put him out to sea. Where did he end up? And this is where we get to what we're going to talk about this morning. He ends up in Athens. Now, I want you to watch this closely. Look at verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. Why was his spirit stirred in him? Verse 16 again, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Wholly given to idolatry. What does that mean? Everybody in the city was worshiping idols, and they were, and not one or two, many different idols. Now verse 17. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily to them, with them that met with him. So he was disputing in the synagogue, no doubt on the Sabbath day. And then he goes during the week into the marketplace. And there he's talking to people. Because Athens was a city known for its great philosophers. And there are many philosophies there. We're going to talk about those in just a second here. In verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans. So philosophy number one, the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. It's two different philosophies opposing each other, really. The Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, What will this babbler say? Talking about Paul. What is this babbler going to say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Now they had so many different gods and goddesses, and yet they say this man, Paul, is setting forth strange gods. What caused them to say that? Couldn't they add to their collection? They had so many gods and goddesses, couldn't they just add one more? But this one seems different. This one seems strange. What is strange about it? I want you to look at verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So he's preaching Jesus. He's preaching Jesus as God with us, Emmanuel, as God come in the flesh. He's preaching Jesus as the Savior, the Messiah. He's preaching Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. And they thought that's strange. Why was it strange then? Because they'd never heard anything like that before. And why hadn't they heard it before? Because they had not heard truth before. And the amazing thing about that is, many of the Greeks prided themselves on knowing truth. Seeking truth, seeking knowledge was big with many of them. So Epicurus, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were those who abandoned the search by reason of pure truth. I said many, not all. They abandoned the search by reason of pure truth. We're never going to find pure truth by reason. By reasoning it out, by reasonable means. They abandoned the search by reason of pure truth, seeking instead true pleasure through experience. True pleasure through experience. So they said, we're not going to try to reason out truth. Don't think it can be done. What we're going to do is we're going to find pleasure in life. And the ultimate pleasure will come through experience. That's the Epicureans. You know what? There are a lot of those folks today. They don't call themselves Epicureans, but they think that way. They certainly do. The other group mentioned in the verse here is the Stoics. This philosophy was founded on human self-sufficiency. Human self-sufficiency. I can do it all on my own. I don't need anybody help. I can do it all. I can handle it all by myself. This philosophy was founded on human self-sufficiency, inculcated stern self-repression, the solidarity of the race, and the unity of deity. What does that mean? It means we are self-sufficient, each one is self-sufficient in ourselves, but if we united together, nobody and no thing can conquer us, including the gods. Today, we call that humanism, but it's pretty much the same idea. Now, that brings us to verse 19. And they took him, that is Paul, and brought him unto Areopagus. Back in the 1970s, I was living in Chattanooga, Tennessee, on one of the main streets. They have a lot of one-way streets there. One of the main streets going downtown, one-way streets. There was a place there called the Areopagus. Now, it was nothing like the Areopagus in Athens, let me tell you that. It was a restaurant. But the reason they called it, and it was near the university, was it was a place to come and discuss ideas and philosophies and theories. And that's pretty much what happened on the Areopagus in Athens. At one point, it was sort of a courthouse to determine legal cases and so forth, but it had become a place to discuss philosophies and theories. So verse 19 again, they took him, Paul, and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. I want you to lay it out here in front of the other learned people here who understand philosophy and understand the search for truth. I want you to lay it all out before them. Why? Verse 20. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. You know what that sounds like? Sounds like our news media today, doesn't it? They just want to tell or to hear some new thing. Verse 22, and we're going to get down to the meat of the matter here. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Now stop right there. Wait a minute. I thought he took him to the Areopagus. He did. But here in this verse it says Mars Hill. Well, where did they take him? Did they take him to the Areopagus or did they take him to Mars Hill? And the answer is yes, they did. What do you mean by that? Areopagus is the Greek name. Name for Ares, the Greek god of war. Mars is a Roman name for the Roman god of war. So whether you're talking about Ares in Greek or you're talking about Mars in Latin, you're talking about the god of war. The planet Mars is named after the Roman god of war. Oh, preacher, we can't go there then. It's named after a heathen god. So is pretty much everything else on earth. You really think so? Oh, my goodness, yes. Somebody tomorrow, what's tomorrow?
Monday,
or Moonday, named for the god of the moon. Tuesday for the god Tu. Wednesday for the god Woden. Thursday for the god Thor. Thursday for the god Thor. Friday for the god Freya. Saturday for the god Saturn. And Sunday for those who worship the sun. Now you can't celebrate Christmas and Easter because those are heathen holidays. Every day is. Every day is a heathen holiday. So if that's your excuse, don't celebrate anything ever. And some of you looking at me like, you've lost your mind. Well, I may have. But you need to understand the point. You need to understand that the corruption of idolatry is still prevalent in our world. So, Paul is brought to Areopagus, which is the hill of Ares, the Greek god of war. Or he's brought to Mars, which is the Roman god of war. Now, I've been there to Mars Hill. It is actually, they call it a hill, it is actually one large marble rock. And it's really beautiful marble. And if you get up on top of it, at least it was that way decades ago when I was there. It may not still be the same way, but I imagine it probably is. You get up on top of it, and because it's marble, and because so many countless pairs of feet have been walking on there for thousands of years, the whole top of it's worn slick, and it's like walking on ice. You have to be very careful you don't slip and fall down, and you need good shoes that can grip a little bit, because it's very, very slippery. Again, that's just from thousands of years of wear. But an interesting thing that I saw down on the side of that huge rock, and where Paul was preaching from that rock. So Paul was preaching from Mars. So here's where we get the sermon from Mars. You with me now? As Paul is preaching from Mars, the sermon that he preached, and we're just about to read it right here in the book of Acts. In the Greek language, there's a plaque about the size of that door right there, embedded in the side of the rock there. And the whole passage here, Paul's sermon from Mars, is embedded in the side of that rock in the Greek language. So anybody who can speak Greek can go there and read exactly what we're about to read. So that's your sermon from Mars. Oh, good, preacher. I'm glad it's over. We get out a little early. No, we're not finished yet. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. And the people of Athens were too superstitious, and I dare say most people are too superstitious. What does that mean, too superstitious? It means you believe things that are not really true. So Paul preached to them, And in verse 23, he says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," they had devotions, yes, they worshiped these different gods and goddesses. "As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now they had altars and temples and worship stations for all sorts of gods and goddesses all over the city of Athens, and particularly in that area just outside the city, just overlooking the marketplace where he had been down there exchanging ideas. And up there where the Areopagus or Mars Hill was, where they gathered together to discuss their different philosophical ideas. And not far from that, it's not immediately next to it, but it's not far away, is the Acropolis, upon which there is the Parthenon, the large temple to gathering gods and goddesses together. And then around that, all sorts of little smaller altars or temples or worship sites for different gods and goddesses. If you walk up towards on the Acropolis, the first thing you see is the temple to the goddess of victory. And then as you go on, there are different, again, worship centers for different gods and goddesses till you come to the Parthenon itself, which is visible from quite a distance away. And you can see it there, and you can see the worship there. I asked our tour guide when we were there about the worship in the Parthenon. And she was a nice lady and a very capable tour guide. And I said, "Can you tell me about the worship in the Parthenon?" And she put a big smile on her face and said, "Yes," and happily told me about some of the most pagan things you ever heard in your life. Now, why was she smiling? Because she was happy to share the history, I believe, is why. But when I heard the description that was given, it's not something I want to share with you here in church this morning. So Paul says, "I passed by, I beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So what they had done, they had had so many different gods and goddesses, and they had so many places, stations to worship them, but they thought to themselves, somebody thought, maybe we forgot one, maybe we missed one, and we don't want to incur the anger of the one we left out of all the gods and goddesses, so they built an altar to the unknown God, just to cover themselves, to cover that one they may not have built an altar to. Notice what it says. Verse 23 again, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship.'" Isn't that interesting? You hear what he's saying? You worship this unknown God in ignorance. What does he mean, ignorance? Without knowledge. You don't know who or what it is you're worshiping. Last part of verse 23, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Paul is saying, I'm going to tell you about this God that you don't know. This God to whom you built an altar, because there's a God that you acknowledge that you don't know. But you're going to have an altar for him anyway, so you don't risk angering this God. Let me tell you about the God that you don't know. And if Paul were to come into the world today and we preach the second coming of Christ, I'm pretty sure Paul's not coming again. But if Paul were to come to the world today, he could preach that sermon today. Let me tell you about the God that you don't know about. Because most of the world does not know about the one true God. Let's read again verse 23. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world.'" Okay, number one, who is this God? He is God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth. So what are we learning? We're learning this is the creator God. This is the God who made the heavens and earth. And this is the God who maintains the heavens and earth. And the last thing we learn in verse 24, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. All of your altars, all of your temples, all of your worship stations you have around here, they cannot contain the one true God. He's not living in any of them. Verse 25, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So what he's saying here is this: you come and you give offerings to these gods and goddesses. They don't use them. They don't touch them. They don't. It just stays there. I'm not picking on anybody. Understand this. But I've been in places of business, and I've been in homes where people have a little god shelf. And in this little god shelf, they'll have different statues and idols of their gods. And not all everybody does this, but I've seen many times where they put little pieces of fruit up there for those gods and goddesses. You know what they have to do every day or so? They have to change that fruit out. Why? Because it gets old and stale, and you got to put fresh out there. Why do you have to do that? Well, because the gods or goddesses didn't eat it. But you're going to put it out there again, hoping to do what? You're going to change it again in a couple of days. Again, I'm not picking on anybody. I'm trying to help you understand what Paul was talking about as he talked to the Athenians. Verse 25 again, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He not only is the creator of all things, and he gives us life and breath and all things. Now let's stop right there, because I can tell you where some people are thinking right now. Maybe not you, maybe not everybody. I don't think everybody will. But some people are going to come to this conclusion. Well, preacher, what you don't understand, because you are so ignorant, and I am ignorant. I am. And I know after I say that, you're saying, why am I sitting here then? Listen to this ignoramus talk. Well, that's exactly what you're doing. Because to be ignorant means to be without knowledge. There's a lot of things I do not know. I just talked to you about the space program. It's interesting to me, always has been, but there's a lot of things I don't know about it. I can sit with my father-in-law, who used to be involved in it, and he could talk about his work, and I'd understand him up to a point, and then after a while he might as well have been speaking Swahili, because I didn't even know what he was talking about anymore. Now, the fact of the matter is, we're all ignorant. To be ignorant means to be without knowledge. Let me help you with that. Thank God, I'm very thankful for this, and I mean this sincerely. This hadn't happened to me a lot, but it's happened to me a couple times when I've been talking to a group of people, and somebody says, well, I know somebody knows more than you do. So what do you say when they say that? I say, you know what? I do too. I know people who know more than I do. Who are they? People I learn from. Let me help you with something. For me to be able to teach you something, I don't need to be an expert on everything. I don't need to be a genius. All I need to be is to know something that you don't. If I know one thing you don't, then I can teach you something. Does that make sense? So I don't have to be better than you. I don't have to be smarter than you. I don't have to be the absolute best preacher you ever heard. None of that is necessary. What's necessary is I know something that you don't, and I share it with you. It's that simple. You know how we complicate life? We do. Life is simple if you let it be. So, Paul is talking about worshiping this creator God who gives life and breath and all things, gives us everything, and even our life and breath. And notice what he says in verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men. I was talking with somebody the other day about that very thing. God made us of one blood. And I was talking to somebody over a table, and they had never heard that before. So I've shared this here before. It's been some years ago, but I'm going to share it with you again. What it means is every human being has human blood. I said, well, yeah, I figured that out. No, you need to think a little deeper about that. Every human being has human blood. No other creature on the planet, no other creature in the universe has human blood, and every human being has human blood. And human blood is unique, and you have to have blood in order to live. If you lose all the blood in your body, you're going to die. Because the blood takes oxygen to all the cells in your body, and you need oxygen to live. The blood takes nutrients to all the cells in your body, and you need nutrients to live. And if you don't have the blood, you cannot live. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, it says, quote, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Very simple. Life of the flesh is in the blood. But God has made of all nations one blood. Every human being has human blood. Therefore, you cannot say, well, you know, my group of people is better than your group of people. Nope, we all got human blood. And let's help the evolutionist out here a little bit, can we? Do you know that I've had the argument made to me numerous times? Well, did you know that the DNA of a human being is only 5% different than the DNA of a chimpanzee? Now, I don't know for sure that that's a fact, but I've heard it quite often, and it may be a fact. So let's give the benefit of the doubt. Let's say that's true. If it is true, what a big difference that 5% makes. But if it was, the point they're trying to make is we're so much like a chimpanzee, and at that point, don't you want to say, speak for yourself? But we're so much like a chimpanzee, we obviously descended from the chimpanzee or some similar creature. Now, if that were true, if there's only 5% different, don't you think that we could take a blood transfusion from a chimpanzee? You would think so. Wouldn't that be logical? Do you know it doesn't work? Why? Very simple. It is not human blood. That's it. That's it. So God has made of all nations one blood. Everybody, no matter where they live, no matter where they were born, no matter what language they speak, no matter what their skin tone, no matter what their height, everybody is a human being. And when Jesus said God so loved the world, he wasn't talking about the planet. We talked about planets a little bit now, Earth and Mars and all that. We're going to talk about a little more tonight. But that's not what he's talking about. Not talking about God so loved the planet. He's talking about God so loved the people of the earth. God so loved the world. And God hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now, note that. God made us to dwell on all the face of the earth. People all over the planet. There's not a continent where nobody lives. And I've had folks say, no, nobody lives in Antarctica. That's not true. Check it out. There are people who live there. I'm not sure why they want to. Generally, they're there for research. But there are people who live there. God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Do you understand what he's saying there? God puts limitations on us. And he made the world. He is the creator. He made the world and all things therein. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with man. He is not worshipped with man's hands. He needs nothing materially from us. He gives life and breath to all of us. He's made of one blood, all men, so we're all human. So, he gave limitations to men. Now, I want you to look at that again. We're just about finished here, so get encouraged. Verse 26 again, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Doesn't that mean, preacher, where they're going to be in the world? It does mean where they're going to be in the world, but I'm telling you, he has put limitations on us so that we may not truly do as we please. We need to do what God has willed for us to do. We need to follow his limitations. We need to follow his liberties. And a lot of folks are talking about, well, we have liberty in Christ. Yes, thank God we do. You ought to proclaim that. But there are also limitations that we have. He's appointed boundaries, and he's appointed the days of our life. God created us. He gave us life. He's determined the length of years that we're going to live. And let's finish up here in verse 27. That's where we started. That they, who? All nations of men, that they should seek the Lord. The people of Athens need to seek the Lord. The people of Athens today need to seek the Lord. The people of Delray Beach need to seek the Lord. The people of your neighborhood need to seek the Lord. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. What do you mean feel after him? Like a blind man searching for something, trying to find it. Can't see it, but trying to find it. That's what it means. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and what? Find him. Find him. We must seek not only to know that there is a God, we need to know God. James chapter 2, verse 19, thou believest that there is one God? James talking. Listen, James is Jewish. What is he saying? You believe there's one God? Thou doest well. That's good. You're right to do that. Now listen to the rest of what he says. James 2, 19, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Did it ever occur to you that demon spirits believe in God? They do. They don't believe in him unto salvation. They haven't trusted him. But they believe in the existence of God. And why do they believe in the existence of God? Because they have an advantage over you and I. They've seen him. So yeah, they believe there's one God. They know exactly who he is. They're not forgiven. They're not saved, and they're not going to be. But they know there's one God. And the previous verse said, he is not far from us. The Lord is omnipresent. But that's not what Paul's saying when he says he's not far from us. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that if you sincerely seek him, you will find him. Jeremiah 29:13. Listen, Jeremiah 29:13, God says, and ye shall seek for me and find me. Did you hear that promise? You shall seek for me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. If you truly want to find God, you can. He's not hiding. He's not a mystery that you need to solve. You can find him. If you, with all your heart, honestly want to know God, you can. 1 John 5:1 says, for whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verses 28 and 29, we're not going to read those, talk about being God's offspring. Well, how do you get to be God's offspring? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And we've talked about this here before, but let me remind you. What John says here, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, doesn't mean that you believe that 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world, a man lived and his name was Jesus and they called him Christ. It's not what he's saying. So much more than that. He's saying that, but he's saying a lot more. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior? You believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You believe that Jesus is Emmanuel. You believe that Jesus is the one come into the world to save all mankind. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. For in him we live. We have no life apart from the Lord. Without him we are dead, separated from God in trespasses and sins. We live and move, Jesus said, without me ye can do nothing. That's John 15:5. And have our being, we cannot exist but by his will. For we are also his offspring. We're his by creation. I want to point out one other thing to you. I was going to stop there, but let me point out something to you in verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. You know what he's saying? The Godhead isn't like the idols. The idols that you made out of gold or silver or stone, the Godhead is not like that. What is this Godhead? Well, that's a term you only find about 3 times in the New Testament. But you do find it. And the Godhead, let me give you another word that you don't find in your New Testament, but you find the principle there, and maybe it'll help you. We First hymn we sang after the doxology this morning was Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. That word Godhead, that's your Trinity. That's it. That's it. So, we ought not to think that the Godhead or the Trinity is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by man's device, art or man's device. The fact of the matter is, not an idol, not a stone, not a piece of wood, not anything you can imagine, not a character that somebody created. We are his offspring because we are his by creation, yes, but we only know him when we have been born again. We have sinned, and our sin separates us from God. Our sin has condemned our soul. I've heard it recently, but I've heard it many times over the decades. Somebody says, well, you know, I'm so depressed, I was thinking about taking my life, but I know if I take my life, I'll go to hell. Let me tell you something. If you sin, period, you'll go to hell. You will. So don't think, well, taking my life's going to send me to hell. Lying will send you to hell. Cheating will send you to hell. Stealing will send you to hell. There's so many other. Blasphemy will send you to hell. All of it. One sin will send you to hell. You mean I'm not going to hell if I commit suicide? No, I didn't say that. You might very well go to hell if you commit suicide. Preacher, I can't believe you said this person I love killed himself, so now they're in hell. I didn't say that either. It's not determined by that. Not determined by that. Whether you go to heaven or hell depends on whether or not you've been forgiven. It depends on whether or not you have been born again. Jesus said, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He didn't say he that doesn't commit certain sins has everlasting life. He didn't say that. The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us. We can't look at the person sitting next to us and say, well, I've not been perfect. I've sure made my mistakes and I've done some dumb things. And be honest with you, I did some things I knew I shouldn't do. I knew they were wrong. I did them anyway, but I'm not as bad as that person over there. Who says so? Well, I haven't done the sins that they have done. Okay, fair enough. You haven't done the sins they've done. You've done your sins. Pretty simple, isn't it? God is not willing that any should perish. He cares about us. John 3:16, God so loved the world, that's the people of the world, we've already talked about that, not the planet, the people of the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why? Because he paid for our sins on the cross. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. You know what that means? It means he puts up with a lot from us, and he does. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. You know what that means? It means God wants you to be saved, and he wants that person that you're thinking about that's a worse sinner than you are, he wants them to be saved too. Yeah, but preacher, I can think of some horrific people that have done horrific things. I can too. If you're not telling me God would forgive them if they'll turn to him in faith, yes. Do you think they're going to? I don't know. I don't make that decision. But the question really is this. Do you know God or do you only know about God? See, the people in Athens knew about all kinds of gods. They didn't know God. They didn't know any of the gods or goddesses that they knew about. They didn't even know about the one true God. But Paul told them, is he the unknown God to you? If you do not know him, the great news is you can. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Through Jesus Christ, you can know God. What do I need to do? Open your heart and receive him today. That's what you need to do. John 1:12, As many as received him, Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to be born again, even to them that believe on his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Again, don't, not just saying believing that he lived here once upon a time, but you believe that he paid for your sins at the cross. He was buried. He rose again the third day. What was so strange, the men of Athens, that Paul preached about the resurrection of the dead? You put your faith and trust in the fact that he paid for your sins. He's alive today and he will forgive your sins and he will save you and he will give you of his Holy Spirit and you will be born again. And you will be a child of God. Now, I suspect many people, maybe everybody in this room would say, well, preacher, I've already done that. I've already trusted the Lord as my Savior. If that's true, thank God. Thank God for you. But there's even one person say, well, you know, I think so, but I'm not sure. We'd love to talk to you about that. We'd love to help you with it. So the question is, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Secondly, have you trusted him to forgive your sins? If you have, then he has. Christian friend, those of you who know the Lord, are you growing to know him better? Are you? You know, spiritual growth is not something that happens automatically. You need to eat the right diet. You need to exercise spiritually, not physically. You need to do that too. But you need to eat the right, in order to grow. Not in order to be saved, but in order to grow. So are you growing to know him better? Let me ask you a couple other questions. We're going to pray. Number one, don't answer it out loud. How was your week this week? I talked to some people. I thought I'd had some trouble lately till I talked to somebody yesterday who had a lot more trouble than I've had. Do you need prayer? Oh, I sure do. I need prayer. Okay. Do you need to be saved? No, preacher, I've been saved. Well, if you have, you don't need to be saved again. But if you haven't been, then yes, you do need to be saved. So what are you going to do about it? Well, turn your heart to the Lord. Preacher, that sounds good to me. I'm not sure I know how to do it. Then in a minute, we're going to give an invitation. You come and we'll help you. We'll help you to know how to do it. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for each and every soul who's here today. And Lord, it is my earnest prayer that you bless each of us. Help us, Lord, to examine our own hearts and minds and lives. Help us to see ourselves as you see us. Lord, we come to you unworthy. We come to you guilty. And we come to you for pardon, for mercy, and for forgiveness. And we find all that in Jesus. Because our sins were paid for at the cross, because you are alive today. And Lord, we pray that if there's a soul listening today who hasn't already trusted Jesus, they'd call on you right now and say, Lord, save me. I believe you paid for my sins. I believe you're alive today. Save me, forgive me, give me everlasting life. The Lord says, I will. If you've done that, praise God. I'd like to hear about it. Maybe you could contact us somehow. Let us know that you've done that. Maybe an email or a text message or some other way. We do still take written letters. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, preacher, I'm saved, but I do need prayer. I'm going through a hard time. I'm struggling with some things. That's what this invitation time is about. Father, bless and move in this invitation time. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.